We're at Judges chapter 6, Judges 6, verses 17 to 24. We continue to talk about the sixth judge, Gideon, this morning. But before we do, let's just remind ourselves, because review is good for us. Let's remind ourselves of the first judge, Othniel. And Othniel was a judge whose enemy and the oppressors were led by the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. And Israel was trying to worship Jehovah with and like the Canaanites. And God sent this oppression. The primary purpose of our existence is to bring glory and honor to God His way. And the story of the judges is to help us to know that in a real practical way. Ehud was the second judge. The enemy of Ehud were the Moabites. They were descendants of incestuous Lot. Lot had children through his own daughters, had grandchildren, and one of them was responsible for the Moabites. We learn there that our sin can affect the whole world. The sin of one individual can affect the whole world and generations to come. And so we should be aware of that and wary of Satan's fiery darts and the temptations that he places before us. The third judge is Shamgar, probably a judge during the same time as Ehud and later Deborah and Barak. Shamgar was in the south. His oppressors were the Philistines. Shamgar lent the Lord his ox goad. Reminds me of Moses on the mountain, and the Lord asked him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." You remember the story? Well, Shamgar had an ox goad, and he lent it to the Lord, and he killed 600 Philistines. That's not over a long period of time, apparently. It was miraculous what he did. And we said that, you know, whatever the Lord gives to us, what is that in thine hand? We ought to commit it to serving the Lord, not just literally in our hand, but our stuff. It ought to be used for the Lord, for His glory and for His honor. The fourth and fifth judges were Deborah and Barak. Their enemies, of course, Canaan, the king of Canaan up in the north, Jabin, they called him, and all of the surrounding area, which was under his jurisdiction, so to speak. And in that story, the thing that stood out and we made mention of was that after a long period of rest, after a period of oppression and a long period of rest that follows, we're tempted to go back and do the wrong things again. It's strange, isn't it? When things are going well, that's the time we're most likely to stumble. When things are not going so well, we call out to the Lord for help and we realize our dependence upon Him. But when everything's going great, like it is for us most of the time, that's the time that's easy to kind of trail off into the shadows. And we need to be careful about that. I think they're great lessons. That's not all of them, but some of them that we learned as we've looked in the book of Judges. We went last time to the study of the sixth judge, Gideon, and we've learned already some valuable lessons. Let me remind you of them. We should turn to the Lord immediately when the chastening starts. Why? Well, it doesn't last as long that way. Expect God, when we get out of line, that He will chasten us because He loves us. And if we'll notice that quickly and return to the Lord, then we don't have to go through quite so much, perhaps. God delights in advancing the humble. Gideon was a humble soul, and God delighted to put him up front and to use him mightily. The Lord is not looking for present strength, but potential strength. You remember that? Gideon didn't feel like he was anything special, but God knew what he could do with somebody whose ability was not so important, but his availability was. And that's what God is looking for today. We said last week that part of what's lacking in our day was lacking in that day as well, the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, yeah, reverential respect for the Lord. We like to talk about respect and reverence for the Lord, but the word also means to be terror-stricken, to fear God, to fear what God will do if he has to chasten us. That's a healthy respect for the Lord. Only by faith we will flex our spiritual muscles. Only by faith. It's not in our own strength that we'll accomplish anything, whether it be preaching or teaching or witnessing or trying to do anything for the Lord. You can't in your own strength. We flex our spiritual muscles in faith, believing that God can do, that God will do, that God has asked us to be involved so that he can use us to accomplish great things. Let me review just quickly the background. This is the fourth cycle of oppression in the book. Gideon judged from about 1191 to 1151. That's 40 years counting backwards in the BC era. The oppressors are the Midianites on the east side of the Red Sea, the finger that goes up, the one that's most to the east. They live to the east of that, some to the west as well. The Amalekites, they were grandson of Esau, nomadic people. They dwelled in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And then the children of the east were descendants probably of Ishmael. And we would assume that they lived, since they were in the east, they were the Arabian desert area. All of these entered into Israel at the right time of year. They would go up the Jordan Valley, cross over into the Jezreel Valley, and then they would go down the coastal plain where all the crops were, and they would take whatever they wanted. And then they would destroy the less. What was left, they would not leave any sustenance for the people of Israel. And so it was a very oppressive time. The story of Gideon is allotted a lot of space in the scripture because there are so many lessons here for us to gain. Now, last time we began in chapter 6, and let me just review quickly what happened thus far in the story of Gideon. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6, God delivered Israel into the hands of Midian because of their sin. 7 years later, they cried out to God. It took them a long time to catch on that God is sending this judgment upon us. In verses 7 to 10, God sent a prophet to remind them that they had not kept their end of the bargain. And the reason they were being afflicted was because of their disobedience. You would think they wouldn't need to be told, but they were. Verses 11 to 13, God appeared to Gideon. Where was he? He was threshing wheat at the wine press. But there at the wine press, God commissioned him to deliver Israel. And Gideon asked, if the Lord is with us, as you say, he's speaking to the angel of the Lord, why is all this happening to us? And where are the miracles that our fathers taught us about, that when we were oppressed, that you delivered? Where are those miracles? Verse 14, the Lord said, go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? And probably at that point, Gideon just starts to think there's something special about this visitor here. He hasn't caught on. He doesn't know who he is, but he's starting to catch on. And still he offers these excuses. My family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. But the Lord just precludes any further discussion. Verses 15 and 16, he says, surely I'll be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man, as if you were fighting one individual. And you would think with that meeting with the Lord, he doesn't know it's the Lord, but he's expecting that there's more to this than just some passerby. You would think that he would not continue in his doubt, but he does. He decides to test the waters and ask this angel of the Lord to pinch me if it's real. And he gives this request in verse 17, which is our text for today. Verse 17. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, this is Gideon speaking to the angel of the Lord, if I found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So he's expecting, he's thinking there's something different here, and he's wanting a sign. The word sign is oth. It's a miraculous sign that he's asking for. Gideon has faith, but you remember it's already played itself out. There have been 7 years of oppression, and he's asking, why does the Lord not intervene? It's sort of played itself out, and his faith is very, very weak right now, and its endurance is past. This sign, he says, a sign that thou talkest to me. It seems that Gideon is understanding who this visitor claims to be, maybe not altogether, but maybe a messenger from God. And this miraculous sign, he's wanting to know that the claims of this individual are credible. Show me that you are who you say you are, and that you're going to do what you've said you will do, that you're going to deliver. You're going to deliver our people from the Midianites, and you're going to use me to do it. And I need a sign. Show me somehow that I'll know that all this is true. Did you ever ask for a sign? Yeah, we did. Did you ever ask for a supernatural sign? Now you won't say yes. Supernatural. Lord, I want you to move that. While I'm watching, Lord, go ahead. And it didn't happen. Well, it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to be a supernatural. Why don't we get supernatural confirmation of what the Lord has promised us? And the reason that we don't get it is because this is an age of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's not going to change that for you or me. He deals with us through faith. The promises God has given, he just wants you to believe them because he gave them. And you say, well, I need something. Did you ever say, could you put that in writing? God put it in writing, okay? So we have it in writing, and that needs to be enough right now. Believe God because he said it. You know that God is real. Look out that window and you'll know that he's real. And you know this is his word if you read it. He's proven himself to you. So just believe what God says. That's what he wants us to do. But that was not the way with Gideon. Gideon requests this sign. And the next verse, verse 18, says, depart not hence. He's telling this angel, don't leave, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. Do you see what he's asked? I want you to wait here. Gideon says to this man, who we know is the angel of the Lord, he says, stay here. Don't leave. Wait. I'm going to go get something and bring it back for you. I'm going to give you a present. The present is a minkal in the Hebrew tongue. It's a present. It's a gift. It's a sacrifice, but not a blood sacrifice. This is the word that might be translated in the Old Testament most of the time, meat offering or food offering. So that's the kind of a gift. He says, the angel says to Gideon, well, okay, I'll wait. I will tarry until thou come again. And it would take some time for Gideon to do what he's about to do. He's going to prepare a meal, a large meal. For the Lord, we know it's the Lord. It's going to take some time because he doesn't have microwave, right? He's going to have to do it on the hot rocks, the hearth, the fire. Sort of reminds us of Abraham. Remember when the three men were there at Mamre and they were talking to Abraham, and He was talking to them about going down to Sodom and destroying Sodom, and he pleaded that he'd not destroy it if there were righteous people there. But he prepared a meal there as well. Took some time as he entertained these angels and the Lord before he had his conversation about Sodom. So it's very similar to that. It sort of seems odd to me as I read through here this story that Gideon says to the Lord, "Wait for me. Lord, wait for me." Do you ever think like that? It seems a little odd to tell Almighty God to wait for me. Wait until I do something. Truth of the matter is, God is always waiting for me. God is waiting for me. He continually waits for my fellowship. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 3, there are those letters to the seven churches, the last one in chapter 3 to Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And he says to that church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Now it's spoken, it's in a letter to the church, but it gets rather personal talking about him and he with me. So it's a personal invitation. He waits for me to come back when I'm out of step with him. He waits for me. The Lord God Almighty waits for Danny Linville, imagine. And he waits for you to open the door, to sup with him, to fellowship with him. God's waiting for us to do that. God, who needs nothing, waits for me. That's a pretty awesome thought. Secondly, God wants to reveal himself to his children. He wants to. But not supernaturally, not in our day. It's revealed to us. He is revealed to us through faith. God wants you to get to know him better. God wants to be more real to you. And how will that happen? It will be because you get to know him in the Word and you believe what he says about himself. God wants that. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you believe? Now, I've already said this meal, fixing a meal, kind of an unusual thing to us, a meal like this. But it was nothing unusual in his time, except for the fact that food was rather scarce. You remember the Midianites had taken everything, and he's going to fix this big meal for a stranger. That's a little unusual. The meal would have fed several people, but there's only one person here. That's a little unusual too. It was obviously Gideon's desire that in the process of fixing this meal and having him eat it, that he would get this sign. He didn't want him to go away until he got his sign. And so he's fixing this meal. "You wait for me, I'm going to fix this meal." And then he's looking for this sign that he has asked for. Verse 19 says, "And Gideon went in and made ready a kid," that's a goat, "and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it." Unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. Flour painstakingly beat out at the wine press rather than the threshing floor up on the hill, that he beat out this ephah of flour. You say, "Well, okay, what's the big deal? An ephah of flour." Well, an ephah of flour is a lot of flour. I lost my spot here. So he's gone in and he's made ready a cake, an ephah of flour, 3/5 of a bushel, 22 1/4 quarts. How much bread could you make with that, you who bake? That's a lot of flour, isn't it? And he's made this unleavened bread and he's taken it out. Adam Clark tells of a Dr. Shaw who was entertained by an Arab family who kept the same custom that we're reading about in the Bible, the nomadic people. Here's how he told it. He said, besides a bowl of milk and a basket of figs, raisins, and dates, which upon our arrival were presented to us to stay our appetite, the master of the tent fetched us from his flock, according to our number of our company, a kid or a goat, a lamb or a sheep, half of which was immediately seethed by his wife, and served up with kukaso. I don't know what that is. The rest was made kebab. You know what kebab is? Cutting up the meats in little pieces and roasting it. And they gave it to them to eat for tomorrow's breakfast or another meal. So, in other words, in that culture, they prepared large meals for their guests. And enough to eat now and enough to go with you. So it wasn't that unusual in that culture, but unusual certainly in ours. Do you ever meet an angel? How many of you ever met an angel? How many of you might have met an angel? See, we don't know, do we? Karen, you know you met an angel? Interesting, I'll hear that story sometime. What if you met an angel and you knew you were meeting an angel? Do you believe the verse in Hebrews, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares? The point is that since we don't know who the angels are, and you probably wouldn't know if you were entertaining an angel, they ought to entertain everybody as if they were an angel. You understand that? If you don't know which of your guests is an angel, then you better be nice to all of them, right? So the Lord says. I've heard a few stories of individuals, maybe in hospitals, doctors and nurses, drop by a room of a very serious patient, and they encourage them. Give them heart and hope. And later the patient asks about that nurse or that doctor that came to their room, and they describe them, and the people say, well, nobody by that name ever worked here. And I've heard stories like that. It's exciting to me. The Bible says that we can entertain angels unawares. I believe that. I believe in demons, don't you? Fallen angels. Verse 20 says, and the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Lay it upon this rock, as if to say, put it on the altar here, a rock. Okay? Probably not what Gideon had in mind when he went to prepare this meal. And pouring out the broth, maybe he poured it on the bread and the meat. It's sort of reminiscent of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, pour the liquid on top of it. We don't know exactly how it happened, just can imagine. But it says he did so. Obviously not like setting the table here. But Gideon didn't ask any questions. He just did what he was told. He obeyed. Immediate obedience is important, isn't it? Immediate obedience. Partial obedience, delayed obedience, is disobedience for a while, right? Disobedience to the Lord, and it reaps its consequences. I used to try to teach my two sons about immediate obedience, saying something like, son, you need to get that bike out from behind your mom's car. Do you know why I would say such a thing as that? Well, if they did, they were fortunate. And if they didn't, and sometimes they didn't obey immediately, and there were consequences to play. They might to pay. They may lose their bicycle because they were not obedient. And so it is in our fellowship with God Almighty. He wants us to be obedient immediately. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So this fire rose up. That's the way God shows his acceptance of your sacrifice. He consumes it with flames. There are several examples of that in the scriptures. One back in Leviticus, when the Levitical priesthood was getting started, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell to their faces. The Lord consumes, and that's his approval of your sacrifice. Elijah up on Mount Carmel, we've already mentioned that before. He drowned it in water, drowned the sacrifice in water so that it was running in trenches. But what happened eventually, Elijah called down the fire out of heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. And the people knew whose God was the true God because of how he responded. And at the same time of the sacrifice, the Lord departed out of his sight, it says. He quickly vanished. Maybe like it happened with Manoah. You remember who Manoah is? He's the father of another judge, Samson. And the Lord came to Samson's mom and dad and told them what was about to happen. And it says, so Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. It's interesting when people know they've been in the presence of the Lord, how they respond. They fall on their faces to the ground. So another appearance of the Lord, this time to Gideon. You know, God really doesn't need anything that we have. He doesn't need our little gifts to him. Why would God need roast beef or a lamb or anything that I have to offer for that matter? He doesn't really need anything, but he delights in the sacrifices and the gifts that we give him. As he demonstrates here in the Old Testament, when we offer a sacrifice, a gift to the Lord, he's delighted to receive it. Do you guess Gideon was disappointed that the flames just consumed his kid and the bread and the broth right in front of his face? And he says, oh no, it's gone. No, he didn't do that at all. He was praising God for the wonderful event that just took place in his presence, because it was an answer to his prayer. You remember his prayer? Stick around here for a little bit, if you would. Let me fix you this meal. That he was buying some time to have an answer to his prayer. Give me a sign. Give me a pinch me if it's real, Lord. So he was delighted. In our day, God's acceptance of a gift might not be like we planned it. A person may have money prepared and set aside, maybe headed to the bank to send a check off to the missionary to put a roof on the church in a third world country. And you think, this is my sacrifice, this is my gift to God. But on the way to the bank, there's an accident, And when it's all said and done, and after the injuries are starting to heal up, the fellow starts to look for the money and it can't be found. Did God receive his gift? Oh yeah, it's as if the roof were still on the church. Maybe the roof didn't need to be on the church. Maybe the people needed to work hard. Maybe there were some things that needed to take place in their hearts before the roof got put on the church. And the Lord wasn't ready yet, so he took this sacrifice. He received it in the accident rather than in the roof. God doesn't always do what we expect him to do. His ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're past finding out. Verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Now he's caught on, see, all capital letters. Angel of the Lord. Angel of Jehovah. Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He's worried. He's worried. This is an angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we knew it all along. We knew it in verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 16. But Gideon just found out. He just understands now as this man vaporizes and ascends with the sacrifice. And he says, "Alas, O God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord." Probably thinking about what Moses wrote for us in Exodus 33. "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And he was concerned about, oh no, I've seen the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, verse 23, "Peace be unto thee, fear not. Thou shalt not die." The Lord said. Now, question. Where's the Lord? He already ascended. But he said, maybe in an inner voice that was very real, maybe in an audible voice out of heaven. God was known for such as that, to speak to somebody with a voice, an audible voice from heaven. Whichever it was, he said, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Well, why not? Was what Moses said not true? Well, this was God's revelation of himself to Gideon. This was not Gideon's curious prying into the forbidden mysteries of God. This was God, in a way that God wanted to, revealing himself to Gideon for this special commissioning, this special appointment. Similar to when Moses stood up on the mountain. Remember, the mountain was burning and the Lord said, "Don't let the people get close to the mountain, because if they touch it, they'll die." Well, how come Moses didn't die and they would have died if they had touched this mountain? Well, Moses was obedient to the Lord and he ascended the mountains because God wanted to reveal himself in a certain way to Moses for this special appointment. And so it is here with Gideon. So what does Gideon do? He builds an altar. Verse 24, Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Orpah, or Ophrah, of the Abiezrites. Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord. It was a memorial. It was something that would honor the one who had come and revealed himself to Gideon. And so he built this altar and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Do you know the word shalom? If you're around Jews talking about peace, shalom, they'll still say to each other. God is peace. Jehovah is peace. What peace is he referring to? Well, I think it would be nice for the Lord, who just, you've looked at his face and you're afraid you're going to die, to say, "Peace be unto you," that peace. He's not worried about dying now. Jehovah is peace. Or it could be the peace that he now has because his His commissioning has been affirmed by the Almighty. And he has peace of he has peace that he didn't have before. Maybe that's the idea. But the altar was there even when the book of Judges was written. Judges started happening about 1373. And the book was written in the 11th century. That would be 10-something, those years leading up to the 11th century. And so it was there a long time, a reminder to the people. Even when Gideon was gone and all of that was passed way behind, this altar still reminded people about what God had done there for Gideon. Now he's ready. He's ready to begin his task. A word about altars, I think, is in order. We don't build altars, we don't make sacrifices, but there's really nothing wrong with remembrance, is there? We use this table here and we set the table for the Lord's Supper, and it's a remembrance. And I've said many times, Mary Jean and I will get in our vehicles sometimes. We have a car that we've had 10 years. It had 19,000 miles on it. Now it has 150,000 miles on it. And we quite often say, hasn't the Lord blessed us with this vehicle? This has been God's. It never done anything to it. It's just always run perfectly. There's nothing wrong with having those things that God has done that remind us of that event, that treasure that we have from the Lord. And every time we see it, to give thanks. God wants that. He's waiting for us to worship Him and to adore Him for who He is. So we've come to this portion of Judges chapter 6 and the story of Gideon, to where we see that the Lord is about to step into the affairs of man. Again, in a supernatural way, the miracles spoken of by the fathers, they're about to be seen again in Israel. God never forgets a promise. God never forsakes His children. He chastens them, but He doesn't forsake them. He always keeps His promises. The book of Judges is written so that we'll know that. It's one of the lessons that we're supposed to glean as we go through these pages. So there are a number of things we could add to our list of implications or applications from these few verses. First of all, God has confirmed His promise to us and His calling to us in writing. He's given us the Word of God. God is waiting for you. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to reveal Himself to you. God's waiting to do that. What's He waiting for? He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to accept what He said by faith. He's waiting for you to draw near to Him, waiting for me to have that close, intimate fellowship. He's waiting for that. We saw the truth that's spelled out for us in Hebrews 13. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Fourthly, partial obedience or delayed obedience is disobedience, and sometimes disobedience reaps its consequences. Fifth, God does not need anything that I have. He doesn't need anything. And yet, I know He delights in the sacrifice of praise from my lips. God delights in that. God delights when I release the things, when I release my grip on those things of earth and say, here are these, Lord, You use them. When I present my body a living sacrifice, that pleases God. Though He doesn't really need anything I have. If I weren't the pastor of Corinth Baptist Church, then He's got somebody else to do it. And if you weren't where you are and doing what you're doing, he'd get somebody else. God doesn't need me. But oh, how privileged I am to be His servant. Oh, how good He is to His servants. And lastly, we could say again that God never forgets a promise. He never forsakes His children. Practical lessons from the book of Judges. I love the historical narrative of the Bible. I love it. I love to teach it. I love to read it. And remind myself always that it's written there for me and for you. It's written for us for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. God wants us to look at these things and see what lessons that we can learn from the people of God, and what character references we see here for God Himself, and apply those to our own character. Weave them into the fabric of our own lives. Brothers and sisters, if we'll do it, we will have been successful this morning. And if not, forgetful hearers of the word. And there is a difference. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Pray that You would bless them to our hearts. Lord, help us to be and do all that You desire of us. We've been commissioned like Gideon. And Father, help us to be obedient, to answer the call, to make ourselves available, to do what we do in the strength that You provide rather than the strength of our flesh. Lord, help us to do it Your way. Thank You for what You've done, for what You teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.